The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, to Galatians chapter 1. Looking at verses 6 through 10 of Galatians 1 this morning. Again, Galatians comes after the Gospels. And you have Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. We're looking at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. So Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Let's now give our attention to God speaking to us in His Word. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God now be pleased to add His blessing to it. J. Gresham Machen said in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, "The things about which men are agreed upon are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. But the really important things are the things about which men will fight." The only problem is we fight about the wrong things. People will fight over millennial and end time views, who the beasts are in Revelation, and the color of the carpet should be in the hallways. There is also a heavy focus and emphasis in our day on our good works to the exclusion of accurately understanding the gospel and sound doctrine. The mantra of our culture the last 100 years or so has been deeds, not creeds. Doctrine divides. Love unites. We hear that what is of greatest importance is not that we're right, but that we just love others and do good. It seems as if being wrong or ignorant and not being dogmatic about Christian truth is a virtue nowadays. Now, it is true that we don't want to be arrogant or rude. Love is not arrogant or rude, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But the opposite of pride and rudeness isn't ignorance or never taking a stand on the truth of the gospel. The opposite of pride is humility, which includes taking seriously the things that God takes seriously, taking seriously the things that God says over ourselves. And we see that with the Apostle Paul in today's passage today. Paul is no arrogant man, especially writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet we see him take the gloves off and call down curses on certain people. Paul thinks he's right, not because he's arrogant, but because he believes God. And being that this is Christ's Spirit writing these things, we learn what is important, the things that we must believe, the things we must even fight for, which is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The three indicators that the gospel is of first importance and worth fighting for. That's what our outline is today. And they are Paul's astonishment, Paul's anathema, Paul's approval. So three indicators that the gospel is of first importance and worth fighting for. The first is Paul's astonishment. In verses 6 and 7 again, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel? Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So right off the bat, we notice a difference here in his letter than from other letters he has written. Paul's other letters typically include giving thanks for his recipients. So to the Ephesians, for example, he wrote, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He said to the Philippians, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And to the Colossians, he exclaimed, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints." Even to the fleshly Corinthians, who were fighting, boasted of tolerating an immoral man in their congregation, had lawsuits against one another, and were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, Paul could say, "I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ." But there's a noticeable difference here in Galatians. Paul offers no giving of thanks for them. Rather, he jumps right in and says that he is astonished by them. This means to be surprised, shocked, and disbelieved, to have your breath taken away. It's something that causes you to respond by saying, "What? Really? That can't be." So remember the time about 10 years ago that I got word about a former roommate of mine who had since married his children. We had roomed for about 2 years. He was really an excellent friend. When I reflect back in my life, he'd be one of the top five friends I've had. Faithful brother in Christ. Well, his wife sent a text saying that he had denied the faith and wanted to teach his children evolution. I contacted my other former roommate who had roomed with us, and we couldn't believe that. We thought it was a distress signal to us to call the police because they had been kidnapped or they were being held hostage. We seriously thought that. Out of anyone, it would not be this person, this friend of ours, who would do this. But we were shocked and astonished to find out that it indeed was true when we went over there. And I sat in disbelief as I heard this former roommate with whom I had spent sweet hours in fellowship with, talking about the Lord. We had evangelized together on a number of occasions. We had served together in the church. He had rebuked me on a number of occasions for my own sin. Now he's sitting there telling us how the Bible was a complete fabrication and evolution was true. We were in disbelief. We couldn't believe what we were seeing. Well, this is the kind of shock and astonishment Paul had when he received word about the Galatians. And what were they doing? Well, verse 6 says that they were quickly deserting and abandoning him who called them in the grace of Christ. Notice they were abandoning God himself. Now, the way Paul puts it here in the Greek is not that they had abandoned God, but rather they were in the process of abandoning him. They were headed down that path. And how were they in the process of abandoning God? Were they saying, "Forget God, we want a dispense of Christianity"? No, Paul goes on to say that they were turning to a different gospel. Not that there is truly another gospel, but they were turning to a perversion and distortion of it, based on the teachings of false teachers, called troublemakers here by Paul. And we see here to set aside this gospel is to abandon God himself. Now the question may arise, How can they who truly believe and have been saved abandon God? Is that possible? Is there a real danger there? Well, I believe our confession of faith answers this best when it says in chapter 17 that those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere them to the end and be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. However, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet God is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. So we see here that genuine believers may be tempted and may doubt at times, but it's only temporary and not total or ultimate. But while God will certainly, ultimately persevere His own until the end, it's still to be taken seriously. Our responsibility to persevere by God's grace. And God works through means. He perseveres His own through means, primary of which is His Word, including this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. See, Paul, who has, we'll say, good theology, did not say, well, you know, I heard that they're abandoning the gospel, but don't worry, God will persevere them until the end. I'm just going to sit back. No, Paul took action. Paul was serious. Paul's animated here, as we see. He's astonished. He's taken the gloves off, and he's pleading with them. He wrote a letter which is the inspired Word of God, and so God works through His Word. It means to persevere us, and so we should take these things seriously. And in the here and now, we don't ultimately know who the elect are and who are not. And those who do fall away are those who were never saved to begin with. But it is important and necessary to exercise means and to urge those straying to remain in the faith and to repent from error. And this is what Paul is doing here. He is urgently warning them against the path of apostasy that they are going down. The path that they're going down by turning away from the gospel. Now, Paul calls it a different gospel because this is how false teachers work. They don't show up saying, we're false teachers, and we would like you to abandon Christian truth and follow us instead. This doesn't even happen in the civil realm. No tyrant comes in and says, I want absolute power and control over your lives, and I want to make you my slaves. Or rather, he says, this is for your good and your protection. Well, it is similar with false teachers. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light and comes in and uses the same labels. That's why Paul says, I'm afraid you're going to be deceived by somebody coming in and teaching a different Jesus, different spirit, a different gospel. See, all the labels are the same, just different. Satan's best work is not to say, forget Jesus, worship a false God, but rather, oh yes, yes, definitely believe in Jesus, believe in the gospel, but here's an alteration to it. So, for example, Mormons say that they believe in Jesus. They want to be called Christians. I still remember the time when I was exploring Christianity and the Lord seemed to have been drawing me, and a couple of men knocked on my door wearing a white shirt and a black tie, and I was in the process of reading the Bible and was beginning to start to understand Christianity, and they said, we want to talk to you about Jesus. And I said, that's great. Yes, I'm reading about Jesus. What do you have to say about Jesus? Thankfully, the Lord preserved me from that, because they are teaching a different Jesus. They teach that Jesus is Lucifer's brother, a created being of the Father. They teach that God will save you by His grace only after you've done all that you can. Same holds true with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism does teach a correct Jesus as far as Him being truly God, the only begotten God, Son of God, and truly man. They articulate that doctrine accurately. However, they teach a different gospel, that you are saved by grace and faith in Christ and your cooperation with God's grace in trying to live a holy life so that you can see the Lord in the end. That is a different gospel. So it ends up being the same label, but a different gospel. We see how Satan works. And this is what was going on in Galatia. Judaizers were coming in and they were affirming faith in Christ. They were not saying, no, don't place your faith in Christ. They were saying, yes, faith in Christ is a great thing. That's wonderful. But, they said, you also need to be circumcised if you wanted to be saved. It was Christ plus. Now, that might sound silly to us that they would fall for this. However, it would have made a good level of sense to them. The Judaizers could say, God Himself commanded circumcision. Haven't you read the Bible? Keep in mind that the New Testament hasn't been completed at this time. Haven't you read? God told Abraham that unless he is circumcised and his sons are circumcised, he's going to be cut off. We have been practicing this for thousands of years. Why would God change His mind on something so serious? Are you really going to set aside the scriptures, the commandment of God, thousands of years of practice for this man, Paul? He's just seeking a following of his own. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so you can see why they would start to be swayed by this. And some of their reasoning might be, well, it's just circumcision. It's just this one little thing. It's not like it's a whole life of works righteousness. Is that really that big of a deal? Well, we see how big of a deal it is by what Paul goes on to say. And this brings us to the second indicator that the gospel is of first importance and worth fighting for. So we saw first Paul's astonishment. Second indicator is Paul's anathema, verses 8 through 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So this is Paul's response to adding anything to the gospel, even if it is one single work like circumcision. It truly is a big deal. It would be like a child running up to a masterpiece at an art museum, taking a crayon and drawing one line. It would be like a beautiful, radiant wedding dress that somebody adds an off-colored patch to. It would be like this wonderful drink and somebody adding a drop of poison to. Well, adding even one work to the glorious gospel in order to be saved merits the curse of God because it completely transforms it. Now, the ES word accursed here is the Greek word anathema. It comes from the Hebrew word kerem, which means to be devoted to destruction. You see that in the Old Testament, this is what was said of the Canaanites as Israel is going to invade them. God said they are to be devoted to destruction. They are to be kerem. They are to be anathema. You're to utterly destroy them. And this is what God said about the Amalekites to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. All the Amalekites, all their family, all their livestock, everything was to be harem, anathema, devoted to destruction, or to utterly destroy them. Now, what happened to the Canaanites and Amalekites was a picture of God's eternal judgment expressed fully in hell. Those who are set apart by God to have their soul destroyed forever in hell. This is what Paul is talking about here. This is quite serious. So precious and valuable is the gospel that to corrupt it demands to be set apart for God's eternal destruction in hell. And this anathema specifically applies to preachers and teachers, those who preach a perverted gospel rather than the true gospel and therefore leads others astray. And Paul says that it doesn't matter if an angel from heaven or one of the apostles should do this, the anathema would apply to them. Now, there are some that don't preach the gospel clearly and have to grow in it. That's not what Paul's talking about. Rather, he's talking about those who add anything to it. Now, the Greek of verse 8 indicates that this is hypothetical, that an apostle or an angel of heaven would do this, but the Greek of verse 9 indicates that this is presently and actively going on, that this is a reality in Galatia. However, it doesn't matter who, even if it was an angel, they would receive this eternal curse of God if they were to add anything to the gospel, preach to others this perversion. Now, with our present celebrity mindset, can you imagine what would happen if an angel was a guest speaker or preacher at somebody's church or a conference? Imagine if somebody had a conference where their guest preacher was an angel from heaven. And how many people do you think would sign up for that? They would all want to be there, probably want to take a selfie with the angel, post it on their social media account. But how many would be paying attention to this doctrine of this angel? Even if it's an angel, is he saying the things that are true as declared in the Word of God? What if he added just a little requirement to the gospel? Not something major, but something minor, like, if you want to be saved, you need to pray this version of the sinner's prayer. Call it the angelic sinner's prayer. Can you imagine what might happen? Be millions of books sold over it. There'd be a great following. There'd be divisions over the church. We are on the right side. We have prayed this special prayer. Therefore, we are saved. Now, this might at first sound a bit silly, but we see this go on in the church. Long comes a certain teacher or a group of teachers, typically conference speakers, or a certain tribe through which one learns almost all his or her theology. And that man or that group cannot be challenged without shaking the foundation of one's sound doctrine or one's doctrine. To challenge them is to challenge that person's very foundation. And some of these men today are treated as angels from heaven. And this is why it is so easy in our culture for so many things to revolve around a man or as a particular group of men rather than sound doctrine as taught in the scriptures. Now, thankfully, there are a lot of men who do become popular and do teach sound doctrine. We can be thankful for them. But are we able to distinguish based on sound doctrine? Especially based on the gospel. Do we know and do we embrace deeply the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know and are we convinced of the perfect and complete sufficiency of His work alone to save us from all our sins? And do we rest in that? Do we know that He is truly and fully God, who came down to earth as a true man to save us from our sins? Do we believe that He was born under the law so that we don't need to be under the law, And we don't need that pressure to measure up in order to avoid condemnation. But rather, Christ was put under that. He had to perfectly obey the law. And He had to measure up in perfect righteousness. But He did it for us. And then He took that curse that we deserve for all our sins upon Himself, becoming a curse in our place. That He was devoted to destruction. He was set apart to be the one who bore the wrath of God. But that He conquered that grave. He conquered the curse. He was raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. And the only one who can condemn us or bring any accusation before God is the one whom God has appointed to be the judge of all, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can bring an accusation against us before God, but He is the one who took our judgment. He is the one who paid for our sins in full. He was the one who stood accused before God. This very judge is the one who intercedes for us, who brings no accusation against us, because He took all the accusing judgment of God and has forever satisfied it. That is the gospel. That is the glorious truth that we must defend, that we must believe, that we must not be persuaded from. When we grasp this, when we get this, we see there is absolutely no room for any of our works as it pertains to standing before God. Even the good works that God works in us by His grace that He does in every genuine believer. That is in no way the standing before God. When we understand the gospel, then we see through the errors of anyone who would corrupt it, even celebrity teachers who are treated as angels. And if there is anything so important that we are willing to die for, it is this. It is the gospel. To add anything to the perfect, all-sufficient work of Christ, even one minor work, is to pervert the truth, the gospel. When we aren't clear on the gospel and muddle the law and the gospel distinction, then we end up making certain righteous causes or hobby horses, soapboxes, or pet secondary doctrines more important. The other side, though, of when we aren't clear on the gospel is when we avoid taking a stand for the gospel out of fear of offending our neighbors. And this leads to the third indicator that the gospel is of first importance and worth fighting for. We saw first Paul's astonishment. Second, we saw Paul's anathema. And third indicator, Paul's approval. Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This seems to be a response to his critics who apparently were claiming that Paul was just doing this to be self-serving, to gain a following, setting aside the commandments of God, a circumcision, perhaps to please the Gentiles, to gain a following from them. But Paul sets the record straight and will say later on in Galatians 6:12, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." But in any case, setting aside the gospel and focusing in on our works stems from seeking the approval of man rather than the approval of God. We never really say anything offensive because we don't want to lose their approval, perhaps being afraid of rejection, being afraid of being judged. And we focus on our good works rather than Christ so that they may see our good works and rather than praising our Father in heaven, praise us. Also, it's easy to focus on good works because there's really nothing controversial about it. There's very few unbelievers and members of false religions who would argue against doing good works. And so, not wanting to risk offending any man, we focused only on the good works that God requires or the good works that we can do together, even with unbelievers who pervert the gospel of Christ. But what is controversial is to say, all our righteous deeds are as a filthy rag. We by nature are under the wrath and condemnation of God. We deserve nothing but hell. We are not worthy of His love. We should be eternally condemned. And there is nothing that we can do. No good works can save us. Only Christ's work can save us. That strikes at the heart of the pride of man who wants some sort of worth or merit before God. So it's easier to avoid that and focus on good works. But when we talk about the gospel, that is when we offend people and we lose their approval, affirmation, and high opinions of us. Now, we don't want them to be offended by our mannerisms. We don't want to be rude, unkind, or self-righteous. We have no reason to be if we believe the gospel. We were not saved because we were so righteous. But that doesn't mean that we avoid taking a stand for the truth of the gospel. And when we do, we're not going to be liked by everybody. Jesus himself was hated, even though Jesus never sinned in his mannerisms, never sinned in any way. And yet he was hated to the point that they killed him. And Jesus said, no student is above his teacher. If they hated me, they will hate you. We might offend people in our community when we follow what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, to not have any formal partnership in matters that are done in the name of Christ with unbelievers, so that we don't give the impression that we are affirming their corrupt gospel. Now, I'm not talking about doing things in the civil realm together that don't have a religious connotation. You're doing a job. You're at work. There's unbelievers at work, or even certain political aspects of life where trying to make abortion illegal or something like that. But specifically when we say this is a religious matter that is done in the name of Christ, if we decide to take a stand on the gospel while being kind and honorable in our mannerisms, you can expect that at some point somebody's not going to be happy. People might look at us and say, look at that church over there, so exclusive. They think they're so right. May they not say that because we are rude or arrogant. But if they said these things about Christ, who was perfectly loving, and he offended them to the point of him being crucified, we can expect some of the same things. As the Apostle Paul says, you want to live a godly life, you can expect some persecution. If we are seeking the approval of man, just wanting to be nice, always avoiding offending people, and just wanting to be liked by everyone, then we are not a servant of Christ, as Paul says in verse 10. Now, it's not to say that we need to be standing on the street corner every day, and that we need to only be talking about the gospel at all times, but rather talking about when we have that opportunity. We know that if we are faithful to present the gospel, people will be offended. But we are not here to please man, but rather we are here to please God. However, thankfully, beloved, we do not need to try to obtain God's approval. We who believe and are in Christ already have God's full and unfluctuating approval of us. We have been accepted. We have been accepted in the beloved freely. We are God's dearly loved children. God is always and forever well pleased with us in Christ. His pleasure of us never decreases, nor does it increase. and even his discipline of us, the so-called fatherly displeasure, a terminology we use, is because he loves us and is well pleased with us. He only disciplines his sons whom he loves. This is something he only does for sons. And so we have his approval. We have his smile upon us. And that's the strange thing about seeking the approval of man. We have to work for it. We may never get it. And we may easily lose it, because men are fickle. But with God, we have it freely, fully, and forever. So why would we then want to seek the approval of man when we have God's full approval and smile of us in Christ? And this is what the gospel of grace teaches us. The good news that God's acceptance and approval of us is in no way based on our works, whether good or bad, but based fully on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is knowing his complete pleasure, acceptance, and approval, knowing his smile upon us, that satisfies us and causes us to not need the approval of man. And so because the Father is fully and freely and forever approved of us and is as pleased with us as he is with his own Son, may we desire to do his will, including remaining firm in our commitment to the gospel and of his truth, rather than seeking the approval of sinful, fickle man. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us with these things. But we really are weaker than we realize, and so we ask that you would strengthen us and help our unbelief. We ask that we would continue to be preserved in the truth of the gospel, that our hearts would continue to embrace it, that we would turn more and more away from our works, our pride, our seeking the approval of man, resting and bathing in the smile of you, O Father, that you have given to us forever in Christ, because of the work of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.